All right, if you got your Bible, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to start in verses 9 through 12. And then if you want to hold your place in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're actually going to go from 1 Samuel 18 through 23. But I'm going to paraphrase a good bit of it because there's no way that we have time for five chapters and you still like me. So you can take a day a week this week and read through that. But I want us to do a character study based on what we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So if you don't have your Bible, we love the YouVersion Bible app. You can download that. I'm in the CSB, which is the Christian Standard Bible, or it'll be on the screen as well. Well, today we kick off this new series called Surviving the Desert. And in this series, I want to help you to be able to hold on to hope when all of life feels hopeless, when it feels like everything is falling apart and nothing seems to be working right, when you feel lonely, when it feels like no one understands you, no one can relate to you, because we all go through those seasons, we all have those experiences, we all deal with that, and for some of you, you might be dealing with it right now, or you've been dealing with it for a while, or if you're not, it could be that today is beneficial for you, not only to maybe have gratitude for what we talk about, because you're not in this situation, but to be knowledgeable when you do walk into that situation, when you do have that experience, how you can hold on to hope in those moments. Last week, I shared with you that this past year has been the hardest year in ministry that I've ever experienced. And I share some specifics with that. And a lot of pastors have been dealing with some a lot more challenges over the last 18 months. And then any challenges on top of that is just going to be like a snowball. And so I shared with you some of those details. But over the last year, there have been times where it really felt like my vision, my effectiveness, I mean, just various different things had just dried up like it was a dry season. I don't know if you've ever been there where it just feels like a dry season. It just feels like you can't make any progress, like nothing's working, nothing's going right over and over and over again. You could go through all the details that like no one could relate to what I was going through, what I was having to navigate myself or navigate and lead the church through. Maybe you've been there where no one understands me, no one can relate to what I'm having to do as a father, as a husband, as a mom, as a whatever that might be. And so we've all been in these seasons, and so this is what I want you to write down to start this series off with, and it's this: to survive the desert, you need friends who are committed followers of Jesus. To survive the desert, you need friends who are committed followers of Jesus. Now, I wouldn't have typically started this series here, but because of how it landed on our calendar, this is where we're starting today, and I pray that God will use it. But to survive the desert, you need friends who are committed followers of Jesus. This year, when I needed it the most, now, I have some good friends. I have some great friends. I have some friends that if I need them, they'll show up. If I need them, I can call them. But this year, I have, in this season and through some of these experiences, God has given me what I already had, but he gave me even more friends, new friends, who are passionate followers of Jesus. They are passionate about Jesus. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says this: two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now, many of you are familiar with that passage of Scripture. It's been applied to marriage. It's been applied to friendship. It's been applied, but it's applicable to just about every relationship that you experience in life. It could be a business relationship or any kind of companionship that you experience and that you have in life. So we've heard this. If you haven't, it may be new to you, but it's a very important Scripture that applies to the relationships that we share with throughout life. Solomon writes here that two are better than one. So he's saying two people are better than navigating through the desert alone, navigating through life alone. When you're going through the desert, you don't need to try to tackle it by yourself. When you're going through the difficult seasons of life, that's not the time to fly solo. Life was not intended to live alone and to be walked out alone. We say around here, we're better together. We're better together internally through relationships. We're better together in relationships with other churches. But God did not design us to do life alone, to walk through life alone. And so here, what we see from Solomon is that two is better than one. That when you're going through the desert, it's better to have a companion. It's better to have a traveling companion with you because it's going to be better for you. But then he goes on and he says, and three are better than two. And three are better than two. Two are better than one. Three are better than two. Look at the last part of the verse 12 again, and it might not be on the screen, but a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Jesus should be the connection that holds every Christian relationship together. Jesus should be that strand that holds it together, the glue that holds those relationships together. He should be the one, his principles, his truths that bind us together in any relationship that we have, in your marriage, in your business relationships, in your school relationships, in your relationship with your children, with your relationship with your parents, but also in your friendships. Because in our relationships, as long as Christ is that strand, as long as he is at the center of those relationships, our relationships are stronger and they can withstand the difficult seasons. They can withstand the troubles, but also it's a strong relationship that can help us to withstand the desert experiences, who can help us to withstand the difficulties in life. Christians need other Christ followers as friends to walk with them through these difficulties. We need friends who understand specifically the spiritual warfare that we face. What we face in life is spiritual warfare. If you believe there's no such thing as spiritual warfare, then you will be caught off guard and you will constantly be trying to solve life's problems with the world's ideology and with the world's schemes and with the world's solutions. And it will not solve your problems. We deal with spiritual warfare. The Bible says that we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. He is seeking whom he may devour. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, although if you get on Twitter and social media and the news and through different scenarios of life, you would think that we do because we're so at each other. We act like we want to kill each other unless they're in our group and in our tribe. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers in the high places. The war is spiritual. And so many of the things that we deal with in life are spiritual warfare. You have an enemy who, if you're living and following after Jesus, who wants to destroy you, who wants to render you useless, and you need friends who understand that. You need friends who will walk with you through that, and they understand that spiritual warfare, because you also need friends who know how to pray for you. Because we understand that that is a spiritual battle, and we understand that the way we fight that battle is through prayer. That we as humans are powerless without the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says that we possess the very power that raised Christ from the dead in us. And so the power rests in prayer. The power rests when we're going through spiritual warfare, that you have friends who are praying on your behalf, interceding with you and for you, so that you will have the power to withstand and you'll have the power to endure and you'll have the ability to walk through those challenges of life. Friends, also, we need friends who love us like Christ loves us. Friends who have experienced the love of Christ. Friends who have experienced the grace that we have in Christ. Friends who have experienced the mercy that we have received in Christ. And they now can give it. They now can share it because they've lived it. They've experienced themselves. Because the Bible tells us, Jesus told us for his followers to love one another as I have loved you. And so you need friends who know what it means to love like Christ has loved us. We also need friends who know how to encourage and build people up in the faith. The Bible talks about encouraging one another, encouraging the household of faith. And so we need friends who know how to do that, who know how to build up, who know how to encourage. Why? Because when you're going through the desert season, you're going to need people to encourage you. You're going to need people to build you up. And if you're that friend who's not going through it, but you have a friend, you may be the one that needs to build up. You may be the one who needs to encourage. You also need friends who understand and know truth, because they will challenge you, but they'll also point you back to truth and point you back to what is right when you believe a lie, when you're being deceived, when you're giving into temptation or whatever that is. You need friends who know the truth and have no problem pointing you back to truth and saying, look, is that true? The Bible says to change the way we think and to think on what is true and right and worthy of praise. You need people who will sometimes come along and say, is that true? What you're sharing with me, what you're telling me, is that true? Is that true about the situation? Is that true about you? Whatever that is that true about God? Because sometimes we can allow the desert seasons to change our perspective about God. And so we need those people who can come in, they know truth, because maybe your vision has gotten skewed. Maybe it's on your circumstances rather than God or whatever that is, and who will lovingly and gently be able to point you back to what is true. You also need, and we need, friends who know how to suffer well and point people to Jesus for his glory rather than for pity for themselves. We need people, you need friends who, when they go through struggles, you see them pointing to the glory, for the glory of God, not themselves, because there are some people who will take any situation and they navigate it so that they will wallow in their pity because they get sympathy, they get attention. And so if you see that friend in your life, you actually might want to beware of them, because they're not pointing to Christ, but they're pointing to themselves. They're twisting everything back to themselves. You need people that when you see them suffer, and that's why this is important, when you go through the desert season, that you suffer well. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 3, that when he was in prison for the church of Ephesus, that he was in prison for the Christians. He was in prison for the Gentiles there. Why? So that they could benefit from his suffering. So it wasn't, woe is me, pity is me, you know, because I'm following Jesus, I'm being persecuted. I saw a pastor this week talking about, he got kicked off of Twitter because he's very like extremist, and he was talking about how he was being persecuted and making it all about himself rather than pointing people to Christ and pointing people to a greater purpose, which is living for the glory of God. You need people who, when they suffer well, and they point people to Jesus. Why? Because when you suffer, you don't want them saying, woe is you, you deserve better, you should be getting better. Why? Because they're pointing you back to yourself. They're gonna create a pity party rather than pointing you to Christ and saying, whatever I go through, God's going to work it out together for my good, because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose, but also it's for his glory. Psalms 115 says that God sits on the throne in heaven and he does all he pleases. Why? Because it's not unto us, but it's for his glory. And so we need people who will point us to the glory of God, even in our suffering, even in our troubles. See, I don't need just any friends. I need friends who understand the unique experiences that I deal with as a Christian, but also as a pastor. You don't need just any friends. You need friends who understand the unique experiences that you deal with as a Christian, because they are unique. It involves spiritual warfare. But also, if you're a mom, you need friends who understand what it's like to be a mom or a dad, a single mom, a single dad, an accountant, because wow, I mean, what's fun about accounting, you know? Like, you really need friends. But you don't just need any friends. You need Christ followers who are passionate about Jesus, who are passionate about following Jesus. It's been great to see, and I won't point him out because I've learned that with a wife who likes to stay in the background, but it's been good to have one of my, as a teenager, best friends attending here lately and being able to see him. We used to play baseball together and soccer and all kinds of stuff. We even shared a girlfriend once. And Bree, if you're watching this, we hope you found Jesus. We didn't know we were sharing a girlfriend. But we found out, and she did not separate us. Why? Because we were good friends. We separate ourselves from her. But yeah, some of you might have been there, but not there. But I mean, you might have shared her too. I don't know. But I have no idea where I was going. But at the end of my life, I hope that when I'm dead and gone, if he is still here and other friends are still here, that they will say that I was a friend like Christ and not one who was about myself or about my own agenda or about my life or about myself. I hope they'll be able to point and say, hey, I saw the image of Christ imperfectly lived out, the characteristics of Christ imperfectly lived out in our relationship. That's the kind of friends that you need, that when they're no longer there, you can say that person was a reflection and an embodiment of Christ in my life. They pointed me to Christ and what I needed. Verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. You can write this down. True friendship is mutually beneficial to each person. True friendship is mutually beneficial to each person. Friends benefit one another. Whether that effort that you're engaging in is physical or spiritual or it's fun, is some kind of effort that you're engaging in, the Bible says that it serves, that if you do it together, two are better than one, that there's a greater reward, there's a good reward for you to do that with a companion, to have a friend that you're engaging in that effort with. And so we each gain something valuable and beneficial in our lives by doing those efforts, doing life together with one another. Verse 8 tells us there is a person, though, without a companion, without even a son or brother, and though there is no end to all his struggles, his eyes are still not content with riches. So what this is saying is there are those people who will say, look, I'm not going to have a friend. I'm not going to have a companion. I'm not even going to have a family. And look, I'm not picking on you if this is you, but I know people who say, look, I'm not getting married or I'm not having children. I've worked hard at my career and they're only going to be a distraction. But look, I'm all about what my goal and what I'm going to achieve. And there are people who will not have children. Why? Because they see them as a hindrance to their goal and their dream and what they want to accomplish. And so they have no friends. And that's what the Bible's saying. There are people who have no companions. They will not have family. They will not engage in those relationships. And it says, without even a son or brother, and though there is no end to all his struggles. Look, you and I face struggles. Every one of us face troubles and struggles. The difference is you have someone, hopefully, if you have friends, especially godly friends, who will walk through those troubles and that desert experience with you. The person who says, I have no companions, he also has struggles. The difference is he has no one to walk with him. He does not have that person. So the Bible says even the person who does not have a companion will still have struggles. And it does not matter what he achieves. It doesn't matter the content. His eyes are still not content with riches. Who am I struggling for, he asked, and depriving myself of good things? This too is futile and a miserable task. So what he's saying is, look, I have no companions. I have no friends to worry with that I have to give my time to or my energy to or my effort to. I have no family that's taken away from my 401k and my paycheck and those type things. And so who do I have to care for? No one. So what am I going to do with all my riches? Execute them on myself. And the Bible says that no matter what you have attained and what you have achieved, if you don't have relationships, it's futile. In fact, the root of friendlessness is selfishness. The root of friendlessness is selfishness. Why? Because your whole life revolves around you. Your whole life revolves around what you want to achieve and what you can gain because you're not interested in sharing any of that with anyone else, whether it is your life and your time. In student ministry, we used to say that the way that you spell time, love was T-I-M-E, that presence, being involved in a student's life. So whether it's your time or whether it's your wealth or your material, whatever it is, you don't want to share that with anyone else. It doesn't matter what you've achieved, what you've gained, not to have someone to share that with, the Bible says is pointless and it is a waste. Why? Because you know, as we all do, when you die and you leave this earth, you do not take it with you. It will have accomplished nothing in your life, and yet you missed out on a good reward, and that is friendship. That is companionship, because you have no one to enjoy it with. The person who refuses to have friends or to be a friend deprives himself of a good reward, but he also deprives other people of receiving a good reward. Now, there's a caution here, and that is this: we can be very selfish people. That is why it says true friendship is mutually beneficial to each person. We can get in a phase of life where it's all about me. Our relationships are about benefiting me. Our partnerships, our companionships are about me. I deserve for them. I'm going through a difficult season. My life is difficult, and so therefore you owe me. I deserve this. And what we do is we get so singularly focused on self that we're just looking for companionship and friendship based on what we can gain from it, not what we can give to it. So there are going to be seasons that, yes, you need a companion. You need a friend, a godly friend who is challenging you, encouraging you, building you up. But if you're a true friend, there's going to be seasons where you are going to be the friend building up, encouraging what you can give to it. If not, it's all about you. If not, it's all about what you can, and that is at the root selfishness. It's not a true friendship. You let your relationship go through any kind of turmoil and see what happens to it, and you'll tell whether or not there's true friendship there. So we have to be careful, because we're naturally sinful people, and we can easily say, how can I benefit from this relationship? How can I get out of this relationship? Rather than how can I also give? Because there are going to be seasons, you're going to be out of the desert, you're going to be out of that experience, and someone's going to need you to come along and encourage and build up and challenge and point to the truth. Verse 10 goes on, for if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. We naturally look at that from a logical standpoint and just reading it in English, and we immediately go to physically. But we know we don't walk through life 24/7 with people where they're going to physically pick you up. One day maybe we'll be like the Jetsons and we have our own little Rosie who can walk with us everywhere, and if we fall down, they can pick us up. But what kind of friendship would we have with Rosie, a robot, anyway? So we know that we're not going to have our friend there physically with us. If you do and you fall, instead of having to do the little bracelet, I've fallen and I can't get up, and someone having to come to your house and help you out, then they can help you up. But what if you fall in sin? What if you give in to that temptation? What if you do stray from what God has called you to? You may be here today feeling lonely, feeling like you've been cast out because you gave into some sin. You've ruined your family. You've ruined your home. And you don't have that friend to come along and to lift you up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, not just any friend, not just any person, not just a coworker, not just a teacher, and it's a sad day if the world is doing this better than us. Because it says, you who are spiritual, that's the Christians, those who follow after Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if anyone is overtaken in a wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. See, you need a friend that when you fall to sin or you give into temptation or whatever that situation might be, they will lift you up. See, we're people of the second chance. We don't just kick people when they're down and leave them there. If someone is overtaken in a sin, we want to help restore them in a spirit of gentleness. If one falls into trouble, maybe financial, relational, health, whatever other trouble we could fall into, we can encourage, strengthen, and lift them up. Verse 11 and 12 says, also if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist them. Once again, there's various different applications here. Keeping one another warm is not just the physical act of lying together and keeping someone warm. Yes, you can do that. But that indicates a comforting, a nurturing of one another. And so with friends, you can physically and spiritually nurture and comfort and encourage one another. Verse 12, Friends provide a united strength against a common enemy. Once again, not flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers in unseen places. Now, there will be those who are influenced by that who might set themselves out against a friend, but how do we fight that battle? How do we united resist that as the family of God, as friends in Christ? Well, we do so by praying for one another, refusing to gossip about our friend, or maligning one another, or tearing them down, or even giving ear to it. We resist that by spurring one another in the truth and pointing to what is right. That's how we resist that enemy. That's how we resist together. We're stronger together. If an enemy comes against us, then we can help one another. We can resist and not be overpowered by it. And so these are a few characteristics of the kind of friend that we need to walk through the desert experiences. Because here's the reality: isolation in troubled times leads to despair. Isolation in troubled times leads to despair. One of the hallmark behaviors of someone struggling with a habit or a hurt or a hangup is that they isolate, they withdraw. They withdraw from friends, they withdraw from family, they withdraw from what's normal, what's regular practice and routine. They isolate. And if you isolate in troubled times, it will lead to despair. Because the Bible tells us that we are better together. Two are better than one. And three, having that strand of Christ uniting us is even better. So, as we get into 1 Samuel 18, to look at this character study real quick, David has killed Goliath. Saul is having a conversation with him, and that's where we pick up. Saul is asking who his family is. And some of this I'm going to paraphrase, some of it we're going to read to get in context. But 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 3 says this: when David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. So in this, immediately upon meeting King Saul's son, Jonathan, they become quick friends. They love one another. In fact, we see the relation here between the New Testament and what's happening here, because the Great Commission or Great Command tells us to not only love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So we see this playing out in this relationship with David and Jonathan. And so it says that they were bound together. Their lives were bound together by this friendship, this deep love. And because of this friendship and because of this deep love for one another, they made a covenant with one another. They made a friendship covenant. Now, the difference between a covenant and a contract, and we've talked about this before, and I use this illustration when I'm officiating people's wedding, is this. A contract is this: if you do your part, I'll do my part. But if you don't do your part, if you breach the contract, then I have the ability to get out of my end. A lot of people approach relationships that way. They approach marriages that way. Well, you didn't uphold your end of the bargain, and so I'm free to get out. There's no covenant there. There's no promise there. It's a contract. And if someone breaches, then I'm good. But a covenant is, we see that in our relationship with God, that he has made a covenant with us. It's even if you don't do your part, even if you let me down, even if you disappoint me, I'm holding to my promise. I'm holding to that which I committed to you. And that's what we see in our relationship with God, because we are imperfect. We do not uphold our end of the bargain, because we don't even have an end of the bargain. We're sinful. There's no way we can be perfect. And yet he says, I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to redeem you anyway. I'm going to give you Jesus anyway. I'm going to give you salvation anyway. I'm going to restore you and redeem you anyway. I'm going to make you a part of the family of God and a son and a daughter anyway. Even when you don't get it right, I am a covenant God, and I am going to still choose you and embrace you and hold you, and that is a covenant. And so that is the kind of relationship that David and Jonathan had. And if you go and read 1 Samuel 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, you will see that this covenant held true. Verse 4 goes on, "Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt." So Jonathan seals this covenant by giving David his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and what we see with this, and his belt. If you go back and look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, you will see one of my favorite stories, and it's where we see Saul. He's a poor leader. He's afraid. He won't go fight the Philistines like he's supposed to. He's hiding out underneath a pomegranate tree or whatever. And so Jonathan's like, "Look, we're not going to sit here and let the Philistines get the better on us and mock us and all that. So let's cross over. Let's climb up this kind of cliff or whatever, and we will go fight the Philistine, and perhaps." He had no guarantee. Perhaps God will deliver them to us. Well, the thing that set Jonathan apart from the people and Saul apart, Saul was the king, Jonathan was his heir, was the fact that they had a sword. Both of them had a sword. Nobody else had a sword. No one else had the weapon. And so Jonathan gives this sword to David, and in doing so, what he's doing is acknowledging that he is the rightful God-chosen heir to the throne of his father. Now, right here, that could have been a challenge. Right there, he could have been jealous that this guy, that was his right. He was supposed to be the heir. He was supposed to take his father's place. In fact, if you read the story, you'll see that Saul throws that in his face and tries to use that as leverage against David at one point. And so that very well could have challenged his friendship, and yet he has a humble spirit, and he acknowledges that David is the rightful king. He's okay if his friend gets elevated. He's okay if God blesses him in a different way, if God gives favor to him in a different way. But he could have been upset. That could have ruined the friendship from the very beginning and separated them, because he could have been like, "You're taking what's rightfully mine. That belongs to me," but he didn't. If another thing challenges friendship, it would be loyalty to family. And that's what you'll see with Jonathan and his father. In verses 5-7, David went off to battle and had great success. And when he returned, the people came out and they were elevating him and praising him. And they sang songs like, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And immediately Saul is jealous of him and makes him his enemy. Immediately he becomes, he sets himself apart from him. And so some people would be tempted to side with their dad. I mean, after all, that's my dad. You know, he is the king. So Jonathan could say, "Hey, look, David, kind of chill out just a little bit. My dad is the rightful king. He's on the throne right now. So as they're singing those things, you should publicly redirect their praise to my father." Could have done that. There could have been that tension there, but he didn't. In fact, Jonathan recognizes his father's sin, and he doesn't allow his jealousy to influence his relationship. He keeps his covenant with David. You'll see in verses 10 through 30 of the same chapter, Saul tries to kill David twice by throwing two spears at him, but he escapes and gets away. And so then Saul plans this deadly scheme to try to get him killed. He offers him his daughter in wedding and marriage. He had already promised him that if he killed Goliath. And so he sets this up and he says, "Look, I want you to marry my daughter. You'll be my son-in-law, but it's going to cost you. The requirements are you got to go get 100 Philistine foreskins." Now, he thought when he went to go try to kill 100 Philistines that the Philistines would kill him, and then he's good. He's out of his life. He doesn't have to worry about it anymore. Well, David's a bit of an overachiever. He's not going to let, he's not going to let 100 stand in his way. So he gets his men and his loyal men, and he goes and they kill 200 Philistines, and he brings the foreskins back to Saul and presents it to him as a gift or as a payment for the marriage, and he weds his daughter, and now they are family. In that moment, Saul realized God's with David. So he backs off just a little bit for just a moment. But then in 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 2, we see this. "Saul ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. But Saul's son, Jonathan, liked David very much. So he told him, My father, Saul intends to kill you. Be on your guard in the morning and hide in a secret place and stay there. What do we see from Jonathan? He warns him of pending danger. He warns him of the trouble that is coming against him. Solomon in Proverbs says that the wise man sees danger and takes precaution. The foolish man, the simple man, continues on and is punished. We need friends who are willing to stand in the gap, who will tell us when we're not paying attention and watching, there's danger up ahead. If you keep messing around with that relationship at your work, or maybe you're at work and you're the friend at the job place and you see the flirting and you see the behavior, maybe you need to be that friend, or maybe you are that friend who says, hey, if you keep going down this path, it's going to lead to a broken home. It's going to lead to problems. You need to pay attention. There's danger up ahead. If you keep fudging numbers so that you benefit on the bottom line, you profit more, you need to watch out because there's going to be great consequences that will affect your life and will affect your family. There's danger up ahead. We all need that kind of friend, and that was who Jonathan was, but he also was he sent him to a safe place. We need a friend who could be that safe place for us when we need to be honest, when we need to be raw, when we need to have honest conversations, that they will be safety for us. We see this in Jonathan. We see that this is the kind of guy that he was. He could have been accused of treason by going against his father, but he speaks well of his friend. In fact, that's what verse 4 and 5 says. Jonathan spoke well of David to his father, Saul. He said to him, "The king should not sin against his servant David. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, his actions have been a great advantage to you. He took his life in his hands when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great victory for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. So why would you sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason?" So Saul listened to Jonathan in this moment and swore he wouldn't harm him. Why? Because Jonathan spoke well of him. He spoke the truth. He wasn't willing to give in to the lie. He wasn't willing to believe that which wasn't true. He knew the situation, and he reminded his father of the truth. But sometimes we have friends, or we maybe have been that friend, that even when someone's going through a difficult season or we don't understand what's going on, people start talking negatively and poorly, and we get over there and like, yeah, I can't believe he did that. I can't believe he's accepting all that praise on himself. He could be pointing it back to you. We understand that. We've been there. Maybe we've been that person, but we've maybe had that person do that to us. And while publicly, hey, we're friends, we're BFFs, we're tight, but then over behind closed doors, it's tearing down, it's talking negatively, it's buying into the lies, it's gossiping. Why? Because we want to be liked by this person as well, or they wanted to be liked by that person as well. And we don't see that from Jonathan. We see him holding to the truth. This is what's true, you know what's true, and we're going to stick with what is true. And so Jonathan spoke highly of him. He represented him. He wasn't influenced by the negativity. Verses 9 through 24, an evil spirit once again comes on to Saul. For a third time, he throws a spear at him, tries to kill him. David escapes. This time, he sends his agents after him to kill him. And so his daughter now warns, Saul's daughter, David's wife, warns him and says, "You need to flee. You need to get out of the city because they're coming to kill you." In 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 through 4, it says this: "David came to Jonathan and asked, 'What have I done? What did I do wrong? How have I sinned against your father so that he wants to take my life?' Jonathan said to him, 'No, you won't die. Listen, my father doesn't do anything great or small without telling me. So why would he hide this matter from me? This can't be true.' But David said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor with you. He has said, Jonathan must not know of this, or else he will be grieved.' David also swore, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, there is but a step between me and death.' Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do.'" What was Jonathan saying in this conversation? They're discussing whether or not Saul wants to kill him. And Jonathan, of course, loves his father. He wants to believe the best about him. But they had a covenant. They were friends. He knew what was true. He knew he could trust David. And he said, "Whatever you say, I will do." He was a loyal, trustworthy friend. But if you go and look at chapter 20, verses 8 through 13, you'll see that they actually had a disagreement as well. That, like, they're still kind of disagreeing about this and what Saul will do. And you see that Jonathan is a truthful friend. See, we live in a society that teaches that if we love one another, if we're going to be friends with one another, that we have to accept everything about one another, that we have to fully agree with everything about one another. You know, if you've been married for a week, that's a lie. Because you love your spouse, you know you do, but you do not fully agree with them. You don't fully agree with their ideas. You don't fully agree with what they do. You know that's not true, and that our society teaches us that and divides us over that very thought, that if you love me, because if you don't fully agree with me, then you're hateful, you're a bigot, you're this, you're that. Because if you love me, you got to fully condone everything that I do and everything that I believe and everything that I say, and that's not true. And we see this with Jonathan. He was a truthful friend, and it did not interrupt their relationship. It did not interrupt their friendship. Some people want yes friends. They do not want to hear hard truths. They do not want to, they don't want to be confronted with what is true, because they only want to believe and live in this kind of la-la land. They want everything to be peaceful. And yet, what we see throughout this and throughout Scripture is there are times where people have to come and speak truth to people. Not to be arrogant and prideful, but to point them to a place where there is truth. But then we also know that there are people who always want to be the no person. They just want to be negative. They just want to be the speed bump. They just want to be negative. And then they don't understand why people don't want to be their friends, why people don't want to hang out with them anymore. We used to do this. We used to hang out. We used to do a lot together, but we don't anymore. It could be because you're just a hindrance to everything. We need balanced friends. We need Christ-following friends who tell us the truth, whether it's a yes or a no, whether it's positive or whether it's a truth that we need to build our life on and that we need to refocus our attention on. Verse 16, you'll see Jonathan entrusts his friend to God. Look, when your friend's going through a desert season, if you know someone going through a desert season, there's nothing greater than you can do than to entrust them to God, because God is sovereign. And he is in control, and he will lead them well. Verse 17, Jonathan and David renewed their covenant. Look, it's good when you know a friend is going through a desert season. It's good. It's comforting if you're going through a desert season for a friend to come along and say, I've got your back. I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you in the moment. See, we need to learn that sometimes we don't need words and solutions. We just need affirming from our friends that I'm here. I see you, I hear you, I'm here with you no matter what you're going through. And I'm going to be here for you. Verse 24 through 34, you'll see that Jonathan risked his life on behalf of David. And in verse 30 through 33, you will see this play out, because Jonathan is now having this conversation with his father. And we're about to close with this. I know I'm going a little long, but bear with me. So they're having this conversation, and Saul's wondering why David's not at his place at this dinner and at the table for a couple of days. And so he's having this conversation, and this is what happens. Verse 30, then Saul became angry with Jonathan and shouted, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." If you think about, like, our curse words today, that's kind of how that comes across. Like, this was probably a cursing in this day. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. It's like, who did you marry? I mean, it's pretty strong. This is his father. "Don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother?" He just mocked his wife. "Every day Jesse's son lives on earth, you and your kingship are not secure." You see how he's trying to leverage and divide? "Now send for him and bring him to me. He must die." His loyalty is now being tested. He can side with the person who is completely in error. He can side with the person who the Bible says an evil spirit has come on and is leading him in this way. Or he can remain loyal to his friend. the one who is bound together with him, the strand that holds him together, is the truth and the love of God. So he has a choice here to make. Who will he side with? We need the kind of friends like Jonathan, who will not be swayed by the negativity, who will not be swayed by those trying to divide and conquer, those who are trying to destroy, but will hold to that which is true. Jonathan answered his father back. He goes back to truth. Why is he to be killed? What has he done? Then Saul threw a spear at Jonathan to kill him. So he knew that his father was determined to kill David. Saul hated David so much, he tried to kill his own son. And then I close with this passage, 1 Samuel 23, 15 through 18. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh when he saw that Saul had come out to take his life. Then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith in God, saying, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it's true." Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horesh while Jonathan went home. He goes out of his way, finds David where he is hiding, and he comes simply to encourage David. That word there means to strengthen his hand. He came to strengthen him in his faith. He came to express to him that he believed in him. My father's not going to kill you. Why? I trust God's going to protect you. And he says, "You will be king over Israel." And then he revealed, "I have no agenda in this relationship. I just want to be your friend. I'm not here for anything," because he tells him, he says, he expresses no jealousy or anything when he says, "And I will be your second in command." I'm okay with being in a different position. I don't have to be the king because I love you. You're my friend. And we've made a covenant. No matter what comes our way, we're going to be bound. Our lives are going to be bound together by this strand that holds us together in our friendship. If you're going through a suffering season, a desert experience, Jonathan shows us a picture of Christ. He was a humble, selfless, loving friend to David. And that's the kind of friend that you need walking with you in this season. But it's also the kind of friend that you may need to be to someone else in this season. If you don't have that kind of friend, or maybe you need more. If you don't have that kind of friend here where you choose to be and make your church family, we want to help you navigate that. We want to help you cultivate those relationships. And that's why I started this today, because today starts our group link. And we have that immediately after this service. And so even if you haven't signed up, even if you haven't registered, we got space. We order a little bit of extra food, and trust me, I can wait till after group link if you got to have my sandwich. Because what's most important is that you find the Christ-centered friend who will walk with you in your desert season. You need to find that Jonathan, or you need to find those Jonathans so that they can encourage you and build up your faith and walk with you through this season. Because one day you're going to need to be the Jonathan for them. Why? Because it's mutually beneficial. It's a good reward for you, and it's a good reward for them. So let's pray and answer whatever God's calling us to do today. God, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you that you have given us this picture of a friendship that we can aspire to, but also that we can look for in our own life. My prayer, Father, is that if there is one here that does not have that friend, but they're going through a desert experience, that you would help them to find that friend, that you would send them along to them. But God, if we're not going through that desert experience, God, I pray that we would be that friend. We would look to those that we share life with and walk through life with and see how we can better be a reflection of Christ in that relationship. God, I pray that if those who call New Passion home, if they've not taken that next step of joining a community group, that this is what community groups are all about. Being honest with one another, growing in God's word together, praying for one another, encouraging one another, doing things inside and outside of the church together, helping our families grow together in relationship. Why? Because you've designed us for relationship. And so God, we've spoken, we've seen from your word and heard from your word. And so I pray that your spirit would now speak to our hearts, and whatever it is you are calling us to, that we would simply be obedient and we would honor you with our life and in our relationships. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.